John chapter 5, continuing our series through this wonderful part of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, you should be able to see one somewhere in front of you in a seat back. Feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the New Testament, to the book of John chapter 5. If you do not own a Bible but you would like to, please take that home with you and we'd love for you to have it. John chapter 5. Now, some passages of Scripture, including many of the sayings of Jesus, seem to have very direct, practical application to gritty portions of our life, particular aspects of our daily life. And so, for instance, there are Scriptures which call children to obey their parents. There are others that teach husbands how to love their wives as Christ loved the church, how wives might love and follow the leadership of their husbands, etc. Other passages deal with things like personal holiness and how to pray and how to grow in habits of godliness. Still other passages teach us all the various ways that we can and should love our neighbors. We find in Scripture wisdom for a comprehensive range of issues, from worship to work to relationships, from dealing with temptation to how to deal with enemies, from honoring the civil authorities to how to endure suffering. And there are also many passages of Scripture, the application of which is best understood as something along the lines as, "Behold your God. Look at what God is like. Behold His majesty and His power." And can I just say that Christians today could do with a little bit more wonder in their lives when it comes to how they think about God? Oftentimes we reduce the Bible to God's rule book for living. Now, we do say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "God, how I love your law." God does teach us how to live in the Bible. But it is always ultimately in response to the revelation of who He is, of what He's like. And I dare say that if we lose that, if we lose the biblical vision of the grandeur and the glory and the mystery of the person of God Himself, then ultimately we will run out of fuel, spiritual fuel, for the daily living when it comes to things like how to love your enemy, or how to endure suffering, or how to deal with loneliness, or how to love your spouse. If we don't have a biblically grounded but glorious view of God, then how will we have proper energy for anything else? The passage that's before us today is one passage which presses us to consider, to behold, to see the glory and the greatness of God. And so look there, John chapter 5. I want to read for you this morning verses 18 through 30. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand, being reminded that this is God's Word to us. It is, therefore, inspired and has all of His authority. It is without any error and is for our good. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This is God's Word. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, grant us understanding as we seek to know your word, as we seek to understand you. Open up our eyes and make us teachable, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, the last 2 weeks we have spent in the first section of John chapter 5. And there we read of the healing of the lame man and the ensuing controversy that came about because Jesus was accused of directing this man to break the Sabbath. And of course, we saw last week that Jesus did no such thing as to direct anyone to actually break the Sabbath. But all of this raised questions about Jesus' identity, specifically Jesus' words that he gave in response to the accusations of the Jewish religious authorities. His words raised the issue specifically of how it is he is related to God, how it is he is related to whom he calls his Father. Now, the religious authorities did not recognize, nor would they accept, that this man, Jesus, was related to God in any unique way whatsoever. They had not understood their own scriptures. They had not understood the prophecies of their own Bible, what we call the Old Testament, that Jesus would be a divine Messiah and that he was there in their midst. So Jesus pauses in order to instruct these religious authorities and to correct their confusion, but to confront them with the truth that they might respond. And this is the first substantial monologue from Jesus recorded by John, and it's one of the richest insights we have in the Bible according to Christology, or the theology of Christ. Jesus here kind of takes us into the depths of his own identity as the everlasting Son of God. And we should not be surprised, therefore, that deep reflection and careful speech are called for in seeking to understand the words of our Lord at this point. Because from verse 18 on here in chapter 5, John's gospel contains some of the most densely packed teaching on Jesus' identity that we have in the New Testament. And in fact, we're taken right into the heart of what might be described as Christian metaphysics. Weren't you looking forward to that? Didn't you get up this morning saying, give me Christian metaphysics, give me some philosophical theology this morning? I mean, we're talking here, folks, about the mystery of the hypostatic union. How's that? Work that into a conversation this week. What did you do on Sunday? I went to the lake. Well, what did you do on Sunday? Well, I learned about the hypostatic union. You lose. Way better than the lake. What is the hypostatic union? I promise not to use that phrase again this morning. This is what it is. It's the theological nomenclature for what the Bible teaches us about the union of Jesus' divine and human natures. How is it that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human in the incarnation? That's the hypostatic union. How is it? What is that mystery? It's deep stuff. And appropriately so. Now, a conversation about what I'm like, a conversation about why I'm the way I am, shouldn't take very long. And it doesn't involve any great philosophy. But a conversation about who Jesus is, who he is in himself, the Son of God, everlastingly. Well, those are Those are deep waters, and we're going into the deep end. Have I ever told you about one of the ways my dad taught me to swim? Thank you. Then I shall do so. This wasn't the whole picture, but I do remember this distinctly, and maybe you can talk about the psychology of why I remember this moment in particular. But we were at a pool, we were out of town on vacation, and we were at a pool, and I'm standing on the step, and I'm a little guy, and the water's here, and I'm lamenting to my dad about how I want to swim, but I don't know how to swim, and so my dad helped me. And the way that he helped me is he pushed me off the step. And I went under. I went under like a rock. Isn't it interesting? You know, I mean, I just went right under. Now, my dad was in no way intending to drown me, and so he quickly pulled me back up. But he showed me in that moment that more than impatience is required to know how to swim. You actually have to know how to navigate certain things. You have to work your body in a certain way. There are things you have to learn in order to swim well. You can't just complain about the fact that you can't swim. And the same is true in terms of our understanding of God. Our minds and our hearts have to be shaped by a biblical rhythm. Our minds and our hearts have to be shaped by biblical information, by biblical truth. So that when we hear these words of Jesus, it's not that we can understand them to the deepest part of their depths, but that we know how to swim in it, at least. And Jesus is helping us to do that. Theologian Douglas Kelly, wonderful systematic theologian, writes this. I love this. He says, granted that the incarnation of the Son of God is, as some have called it, the miracle of miracles, in which the Eternal One enters into time and becomes part of it, while remaining eternal, can we be surprised that we are confronted on every hand with mysteries that stretch the normal categories of the time-bound human mind? Given the absolute uniqueness of the divine and human nature in one person, in which God the Son becomes man while at the same time remaining God, and thus the Creator becomes a creature without ceasing to be the agent of creation, it can come as no surprise that such a stupendous event altogether surpasses the limits of our human understanding and raises profound and difficult questions, perhaps among the most complex concepts that have ever passed through the human mind. And that's right where Jesus takes us here. Now, John has already prepped us for this, because in the very opening words of his gospel account, the prologue, he takes us immediately into the depths. He pushes us in the deep end. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son sent from the Father. Think about what we're told there about the mystery of the Godhead. Right there we understand that there is something mysterious and plural about the one indivisible God. And remember the context here in John chapter 5. Jesus has already attracted the hostility of the religious authorities. And in fact, we're told that based upon his statements in which he makes himself equal with God, based upon those statements, they are already hatching a plot to kill him. Now, what Jesus digs into here specifically in chapter 5 is how he justifies such statements in which he makes himself equal to God. And he does so on the basis of the fact that he is indeed the everlasting, unique Son of the Father, everlastingly, eternally. And it's something of a truism, is it not, when we say, like Father, like Son. I remember when my kids were old enough to begin noticing the ways in which I was like their granddad, my father, right down to things like hand gestures and speech patterns and even annoying personality traits. They began to notice that. You were just like your dad when you said that. Dope! And there are things in me that you can find in each of my children, for better and worse. Now that is just an analog to what we see in God the Father and God the Son. Because between the Father and the Son, there is only ever perfection shared, because there's only ever perfection to be shared. And between the Father and the Son, there are not merely similarities between them, but there is an unbreakable and eternal union, an eternal bond of singular essence, so much so that Jesus will say later in John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. And watch this. It is only because of Jesus, the Son's unique, eternal, and unbreakable bond to and with the Father, it is only because He is what He claimed to be that He is able to bring about the new birth that He preached to Nicodemus about. It is only because He is who He is in His indivisible and eternal union with the Father that He is able to be the water of life that He told the woman at the well about. It is only because of the fact that He is eternally bonded to and with the Father throughout all of time that He is able to be the bread of life that He will proclaim in chapter 6. The saving acts of Jesus, His cross and resurrection, are efficacious for our salvation and our eternal hope only because He is who He is. And here Jesus highlights several ways that He's just like the Father. First of all, the Father and the Son share the same will. The Father and the Son share the same will. I want you to zero in specifically on verses 19 and 30. The kind of bracket this passage. First, remember, again, the conclusion that has already been reached in verse 18, that by His own words, Jesus has made Himself, what, similar to the Father or equal with the Father? Equal, right? He's made Himself equal with God. So there's not a similarity between the Son and the Father. There is eternal, ontological equality between the Son and the Father. So that's already been established. But then zero in on verses 19 and 30, and what you'll see is something that, if you're an attentive reader, might cause you to scratch your head. Because what there Jesus is saying is saying, you know, I derive this from the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing on His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Then skip down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, I've just told you that the Father and the Son have the same will. But here, it sounds as though Jesus is saying, I have a will that I need to subordinate to the Father. So which is it? Well, it's both. And why? Because of the hypostatic union. I said I wasn't going to say that again. I did. That's why it can be simultaneously true that Jesus has a completely unified will with the Father and the Spirit within the Godhead. And at the same time, Jesus can do things like in the Garden of Gethsemane say, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is this. And if you read the early church fathers of the first four centuries, you'll see the best meditations outside of Scripture ever written on this topic. There are times in Scripture where Jesus speaks according to His human nature. And that's when we hear Him say things where He's clearly in that place of identifying with us. Remember, He took our flesh on. He took on a human nature that He might become, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, our sympathizing high priest. And there are portions of Scripture that touch on Jesus' human nature, where He says, I do nothing on my own. What's He doing at that point? He's joining us in our frailty so that even God Himself knows what it's like to be in our place, to say, I must look up. I must conform my will to that of the Father. Isn't it an extraordinary thing that the eternal triune God willingly put Himself into a situation where He would know what it's like to have to look to the will of God? Do you hear Do you hear the metaphysical genius in that? The overwhelming compassion in that? That God would humble himself to the state where he would know what it's like to have to depend on God? It's extraordinary, isn't it? And we see that reflected in both verses 19 and 30. But we also see ultimately in here that at the end of the day, everything the Son does is according to the eternal perfect will of God. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. They have one unified, uncontradictory will together. I love the words of the systematic theologian Thomas Wynandy. He observes this, quote, "The unity of action is so close that to behold the works of the Son is to behold the works of the Father, for the Father himself is working through, with, and in the human actions of his Son. The Father and the Son see and act as one within the economy of salvation because they eternally exist as one and the same God." That's good. Jesus is basically saying, my willing and my working never ever deviates in any way from that of the Father. And there's something terribly comforting about that, because if you look down at the next point, we see that the Father and the Son share the same love. See that first clause in verse 20? "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The earthly ministry of Jesus is rooted in the love that the Father has for the Son. The word translated love there is phileo. It suggests a continual, habitual affection. Love. Now, we've talked about this before. I want to name it again. God does not simply do loving things. God is, according to his own word, God is love. It's good to do loving things, and God does loving things, but he does loving things because he is love. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is good, he is love. And the reason we can be confident that God is love and has not merely had to learn to do loving things is because of God's triune nature. Let me explain. In order for love to be love, it has to be given and received. Yes? Love never exists as an abstract principle out in the ether somewhere. Love is only ever actually present when it is given and received. Now, I want to say to you, the God of Judaism, the unbelieving Judaism that existed in Jesus' day and does our own day, the God of Judaism, the God of Islam, they are both indivisible monads. You can take that home as well. They're indivisible monads. That is, they're one God, but they are not triune in their nature. Therefore, the God of Judaism and the God of Islam cannot exist eternally as love. Because prior to there being an object of their love, there could not be love, because love only is where it is given and received. And so there had to be a time where the God of Judaism and the God of Islam were not love, because there was no love to give or love to receive. That has never been the case with the God of Scripture. The one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have, for all eternity, loved one another. God did not create because he was lonely. God did not create because he needed an object to love. That's why we buy puppies. God didn't need to do that. Why? Because God has always been self-sufficient, perfectly happy, and existing in eternal love within himself in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is why you can be sure there will never be a time when he will not be love, and never be a time, therefore, when he is not motivated by love in his work towards you. because he's eternally love, because he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so whatever else God does in his dealings with you, whatever path he takes you on in his sovereign providence, you can be comforted by this reality that whatever else he is up to that may confuse me or dismay me or be contrary to my preferences, what I can know is that it's never less than love, because love is who he is eternally. Sometimes I think we have the mistaken notion that there's a separation of love within the persons of the triune Godhead, so that the Father does the mean stuff and the Son does the nice stuff. The Father's mean, the Son is love. Wrong. The Son has no more capacity for love than does the Father, and vice versa. And so everything we see from Jesus, every act of kindness, every act of compassion, every act of love that is described for us in this word, in his earthly ministry, is also reflective of the very same love that the Father has. Because the Father and the Son share the same love. Thirdly, the Father and the Son share the same power. Still looking at verse 20. And greater works than these will he show them, or will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now the greater works are a reference specifically. Okay, you've seen me raise up a lame man, a man who was unable to walk for nearly 40 years. You've seen that. You're going to see far greater things than that. I'm going to raise the dead. And he will. Before their very eyes, he will do that when he raises Lazarus, and he proclaims himself on that day to be the resurrection and the life. And in a deeper way, these greater works that Jesus is referencing here are referencing specifically his acts of both giving life and passing judgment. Such power will leave all humanity in awe. The Father gives the Son the power of life and the power of judgment so that you will marvel. Jesus is telling these very men who are plotting his death, he is saying, a day is going to come and you will marvel. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. This is a key theme throughout the Gospel of John. The Son makes alive. And life, to be made alive in the Gospel of John, is a synonym for the whole work of salvation, of the granting of repentance and the bringing to life by the Holy Spirit, regeneration, justification by grace through faith, and the continuing work of sanctification. All of that is contained in John's many references to being made alive, to be brought to life, to have eternal life. He's saying the Son has been tasked, as it were, to bring that about. The Father and the Son bring life. When they say life, there is life. The Son gives life just as the Father gives life. And we should also note that the Scriptures also attribute to the Spirit the power to give life as well. And in this way, we learn what theologians call the doctrine of inseparable operations. Meaning that you don't have the Father off doing his little thing, and the Son off doing his little thing, and the Spirit off doing his little thing, and well, only the Spirit does that, and the Son is only involved in that. No, you have this principle of mutual responsibility and mutual activity between the three persons of the Godhead. There is that indivisibleness between them. Jesus will demonstrate his power to give life to the dead when he raises Lazarus. The Father is the author of life. And so his only begotten Son, through whom the Father created everything, equally gives life. And to raise the dead means to bring dead bodies to life. And Jesus is going to do that, he says. He's going to empty out the tombs. Because of all of this, we see, number four, that the Father and the Son share the same honor. You see there in verse 22, for the Father judges no one. Again, these are human words trying to accommodate to us finite beings eternal truths. It's not that the Father does not possess power to judge. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, Jesus is the direct agent of the judgment that is to come. And we learn this elsewhere in Scripture. It is the Son who is returning to judge the living and the dead. And that act of judgment is entrusted to the Son. See there in verse 23? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, Jesus is confronting these people in their unbelief. And what he's telling them is that you cannot honor the God that you are currently saying you're honoring because you're not honoring his Son. And we want to say this very clearly to all of those who want to maintain a belief in God, and they might have a lot to say about God, but Jesus they're not that much interested in. Jesus himself says, if you don't honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. We cannot honor God unless we honor God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus makes that very clear here. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Father and the Son share the same honor. I love, as we grapple with these complex doctrines, as we grapple with these metaphysical complexities, I love what J.C. Ryle wrote over 100 years ago. He wrote, quote, "Language is intended specifically to express the things of man. It fails greatly when used to express things about God." In the expressions that we see in this passage, because Ryle here is commenting on this very passage, in these expressions where the Father loves the Son, shows him all things, he says we must carefully bear in mind, we must remember that they are expressions accommodated to our weak capacities. They are intended to explain the relation between two divine persons who are one in essence, though two persons. One in mind and will, though two, equal in all things as touching the Godhead. Though the Son is subject to the Father as touching his humanity, we are not reading of an earthly Father and Son, but of God the Father and God the Son, who though one in essence as God are at the same time two distinct persons. And as we look at this, beloved, let your hearts glory in the incomprehensibility of God. Let your minds be filled with high and great and pure and holy thoughts of the God who is so great we can only see in part. When you contemplate the Trinity, do not merely see it as an impenetrable mystery, but something that provokes worship. I love what the great 4th century theologian, one of the three so-called Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, he wrote this, quote, "No sooner," as he's writing about the Trinity, he says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illumined by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish between them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the three, I think of Him as a whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of the One so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." That's how Christians used to write. Man, that's how people who think and meditate on the person of God, those are their thoughts. That's what they think about. That's what they write about. Maybe we should be a little bit more like that. Well, finally, the Father and the Son share the same purpose. They share the same purpose, namely, the purpose to save this fallen, sinful creation. To redeem it all, and specifically to save sinners. You see there Jesus' words in verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Once again, we're still in chapter 5, and once again we hear this claim repeated. Again, believe in Jesus that you might live. Jesus has already said this repeatedly, and we're still in chapter 5. Believe and be saved. Believe and have eternal life. If there is one central theme to the Gospel of John, that is it. Believe and live. And the Father and the Son, and of course, as we're going to be learning later in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John gives us the most information, if you like, about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than any other place in Scripture, probably. And we're getting there. But the Father and the Son, and of course, the Spirit, have this one shared purpose, the redemption of all that sin has broken and ruined. And it begins with you and I. It begins with His beloved but sinful human creatures. This is the redemptive purpose of God. And it is guaranteed by the full force of the triune Godhead. Think about it. That all of the power and all of the glory and all of the purposes and all of the will of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are marshaled to bring about your salvation. Is there any way that you can be lost when this God has you in His eyes? Think about that. Think about the cooperation and unity of the work of the persons of the Godhead. What the Father decrees will happen, the Son will accomplish. And what the Son has accomplished, the Spirit will apply. Among other things, what that means is that when the Father calls you by name, there's no chance you're going to be lost. Because everything that the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes. And everything that the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies to you. There's no chance that you can be lost once the Father sets His sights on you. All of the triune glory and power is marshaled to bring about the salvation of all whom the Father has loved. And then he says in verse 28, do not marvel at this. Really? Wow. Pardon me while I marvel at least a little bit. But again, he's speaking to these religious leaders at this point. And what Jesus is saying is, I can't believe this surprises any of you. You were the ones who were supposed to know this. You were the ones who were supposed to be declaring my arrival. You are the ones who were supposed to be instructing God's people about this very moment. And you don't even believe it. And then Jesus warns. You see it in verse 29? Those who have done good. He's just said, I'm going to empty out the tombs, you see. I'm going to bring everybody to life. Do you remember that moment at the crucifixion of Jesus? When several physical manifestations occurred that astounded the people who witnessed them? The sun was darkened in that moment. Because as the light of life died, it pleased the Father, as it were, to black out the sun. The curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from everybody else was torn in two. Do you remember the other manifestation that happened? People got out of their tombs. And in one sense, you want to say, of course they did. Because Jesus Christ the Son accomplished redemption right in that moment. Of course it was accompanied by God's own decree of the emptying out of some of those tombs in Jerusalem. And Jesus one day, that was just a foretaste. Jesus one day is going to empty out every tomb. He's going to raise everyone. I love even going back as far into the Old Testament before we had the present testimony of Jesus. God's believing and faithful people already had a working understanding of the resurrection and the life to come. When David, after he had sinned so egregiously, and his sin cost the life of his infant son. Nevertheless, David is comforted by the truth that a reunion will come one day, and that he will be united in physical presence in the life to come with his departed young one. And everyone who trusts in Christ in this life has the same comfort, the same hope, the same assurance that all of their departed loved ones who likewise believed will one day be reunited with them. Not as some kind of invisible spirit, but as fully embodied, restored, redeemed individuals. Jesus is going to empty out those tombs. But he gives a caveat there in verse 29, doesn't he? Some will be raised unto eternal life, meaning unto eternal salvation in the blessed presence of God. And some will be raised for judgment. He gets more specific. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, what is Jesus saying there? The world says good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. In fact, really, outside of the Bible, every religious system out there has some sort of equation that's similar to that, at least. The good people get the reward, the bad people don't get the reward. The good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell. So is Jesus just promising what the rest of the world's religions promise? I'll save you the suspense. No, he's not. He's just said that if you believe, you'll have eternal life. He's already said that, and he said it multiple times already. Believe and be saved. Believe and have eternal life. He doesn't say, if you're a good person, you'll have eternal life. He says, believe. And yet, we have to hear this, because the Bible states this also in many different ways throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. That where there is faith, where there is belief, there is also evidence of that belief. The life of faith does not consistently produce the fruit of faithlessness. The Christian life does not consistently produce what is ungodly. And not merely ungodliness, but the ungodly themselves will be judged by Jesus. And I just don't have any way to soften that, nor should I. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us any comfort that somehow we can lead an ungodly life, but at the end of the day, comfort ourselves with sweet-sounding sentimentalities about how in the end, God's going to be really nice and make it all work out anyway. That is not the testimony of Scripture. That is not the testimony of the risen Christ. Jesus is jealous to get it into our hearts that He is the great and eternal judge, and the stakes are sky high. The consequences are heaven or hell. And since the beginning, that has been the most hated message of the Christian gospel. Ever since the serpent assured the woman, "You won't die," the enemies of God have been assuring the world that there is no judgment to come. And sadly, preacher after preacher has done the same thing. We will all give an account. All of humanity will stand before the bar of the justice of the risen Christ and be judged. But we will not be judged by our own standard. We will be judged by God's holy, impeccable, unaccommodating standard. But listen, in the end, your deeds, no matter how good they are, will not be what pleads your case before our judge. The only righteousness that Jesus will accept is His own righteousness. So you must be clothed in Christ. You must believe in Him. You must trust Him. But please know, the Bible has no category for the believer who lives like a devil, for a new creation in Christ who has never been conformed in any way to Christ. And that is precisely what Jesus is warning us about here in verse 29. The Apostle Paul sounds the same warning. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 5. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." We have too many empty words in too many pulpits. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. This is God's word. Well, here in chapter 5, we hear the charges against Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's a breaker of God's law. And then we hear the evidence in his favor, his own testimony. And we have to come up with a verdict. Will we condemn Jesus or will we believe in him? We are among those people hearing these words and being called to decision. And what will your verdict be? Will you be the judge of Jesus and condemn him? Or will you bow before him and call him Lord and God? Let me leave you with these words again from the great J.C. Ryle. He writes, "This passage is one of those that ought to sink down very deep into our hearts and never be forgotten. All is not over when men die. Whether they like it or not, they will come forth from their graves and stand at Christ's bar of justice. None can escape his summons. When his voice calls them before him, all must obey. When men rise again, they will not all rise in the same condition. Not all will go to heaven. Not all will be saved. Some will rise again to inherit eternal life. But some will rise again only to be condemned. These are terrible things, but the words of Christ are plain and unmistakable. Let us make sure that we hear Christ's quickening voice now and are numbered among his true disciples. Then, when his voice shakes heaven and earth and is calling the dead from their graves, we shall feel confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. May it be so. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us, but will bear the fruit of righteousness and faith within us. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.